Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 as we continue in our Bible-based counseling series. The Lewiston Evening Journal of Lewiston, Maine was in operation from 1866 until 1979. In their May the 5th, 1952 edition, they ran this story. The story told about May of 1948, three men who robbed a bank in Hoyt, Kansas, and they got away with $1,000. Now, that doesn't sound like a whole lot, but you robbed a bank to get away with $1,000. This isn't a good situation. Shortly thereafter, two men were killed in a car wreck, and the police thought that they were the robbers, and the case was closed. 4 years later, at the Seaward Avenue Baptist Church on a Sunday morning, a young man by the name of Al Johnson asked permission to address the congregation. Al had been a member of that church and had been there, been a believer for just a very, very short time. And he asked if he could address the congregation, and he stood before the congregation and told them that he had already been to the district attorney and that he needed to confess he was one of the bank robbers. As he stood before that congregation, he said this. He says, "I thought about the bank robbery many times. I prayed about it and asked the Lord to give me an answer as to what to do. It seemed that he would give me only one answer, and that was to give myself up. He revealed that he had borrowed the money to repay the bank the share of the stolen funds. The statute of limitations had run out, but Johnson said that even if it meant going to prison, he could not keep the secret any longer. He agreed to help the authorities locate the other two men who had not been, as previously thought, killed in the car accident. I don't know what happened with those other two men, but we do know what happened in the heart of Al Johnson as he came before his church and demonstrated that he had repented of what he had done. Sometimes we think the best approach to things is to hide our sin, either to avoid the exposure, to avoid the embarrassment, or we think if we just hide it, it'll all go away. It'll just disappear. Nobody's any the wiser, and it'll just kind of absorb into the time scheme, you know, and it'll be gone. But the Bible tells us that God sees everything. Nothing is hidden to Him, and He absolutely abhors sin. And so tonight we are dealing with the topic of repentance. The topic of repentance, this is often viewed as a salvation issue, because Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, He says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And so when we think repentance, we oftentimes just apply that to salvation. But as you look throughout the Scripture, the Bible has much more to say about repentance that applies to you and I as believers in Christ. We've got to recognize tonight that the toll of hidden sin, whether it be physical sin that we have done, a mental thing that we have done, whatever it is, it takes a toll on us, and we have got to come to that place of repentance. So tonight we're going to deal with that topic, and we're going to see what the topic, what repentance is, what it isn't, what does it mean to repent, how do you repent, and all that kind of stuff. So the first thing tonight that we want to see is, what is repentance and what isn't it? So we're going to answer that question in this first point. What is repentance and what isn't it? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us here, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jump to verse 8. "He told them, 'Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance,'" or fruits that demonstrate that you've actually repented. Chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus said, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let's move to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, look with me at verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And the Bible says here, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Vincent's Word Studies defines repentance. It's the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia is the combination of two different words, the word meta, which we're familiar with that. We hear about things being meta and beta and all that kind of stuff in our world today. Meta means with, after, or behind. The word noeo is the Greek word that has to do with your mind, how you perceive things, how you think about things. So the definition would be to think differently after. Repentance is therefore primarily an afterthought different from the former thought. Then it means a change of mind, which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Repentance then has rightly been defined as such a virtuous alteration of the mind and the purpose as begets a like virtuous change in the life of and practice. When you repent and believe the gospel, there is a change in your mind about what the gospel message is versus what you had been trusting to get right with God. Before you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you were trying to figure out some other way to get right with God. You were riding on the coattails of mommy and daddy who were Christians, or maybe grandparents. You were riding on your good works. You were riding on your own personal church attendance. You were looking in the mirror and saying, well, I'm basically a good person, and I'm trusting all of that. I've got to be right with God. You know, anybody like me, who wouldn't be right with God, right? And so you were trusting those things, but you come to a point of repentance where you recognize that all of that is a false gospel and that there is only one gospel message, and that is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen. And so you have to come to a point of repentance. Metanoeo is a change of direction. It is doing a 180. You are going this direction, trusting all these things over here. You don't change a little bit this way, a little bit this way. It's going to be a complete 180 where your back is totally opposed to those things. And you say, no, my mind has changed. None of those things can help me in one bit to get into heaven. It is all about what Jesus did for me. And so there has to be that repentance when it comes to the gospel. You say, well, what about repenting of all my sin? I will challenge you, you don't even know all of your sins now. Isn't it amazing how spiritual growth reveals them? You say, well, I just started that. No, you didn't. You've been doing that for a long time. And the Lord deals with things for a while in your life and works on this area. Can you imagine if God worked on every single area all at once? We would be a train wreck. We wouldn't be able to function. But the Lord deals with a few things, and I mean, really rakes us over the coals, and we get those things going. It's like, phew, I got it made now. The Lord says, oh, we're just getting started. He who began a good work in you and in me is faithful to complete it. You see, it's not complete until the day we're home with the Lord. Amen. And until that day, the Lord is still doing a work in our life, revealing things to us that aren't right. So when it comes to salvation, we repent, we believe the gospel. Will that result in a change of conduct? Yes. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You don't let all things pass away to become new to get saved. That is a result of your salvation, and it will happen. And the Lord begins that work in you. Now, here's your opportunity to share the gospel with a lost person. Remember how we talk about always take you back to the gospel. The gospel is where it has to begin. So as we are dealing with somebody about this issue of repentance, if it's a lost person, we go to this. If it's a saved individual, repentance is much more than what takes place at salvation. Repentance is something that has to be ongoing in our life. What's the difference between repentance and saying, man, I'm really sorry about that? If a person says, I'm really sorry about that, did they necessarily repent? No. You can look all throughout the scriptures and you've got different examples of individuals that showed us that there is a difference between repentance and just being sorry or remorseful about the decisions. Let's talk about a guy by the name of Cain. What's Cain famous for? First murder in the Bible, right? Was he sorry for it. Depends on how you define the word. Was he repentant of it? Not from what we see in Scripture. In Genesis 4, the Bible says, "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me, he shall slay me." Cain never said boo about killing his brother. The only thing he said was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That was his response. He's worried about his own hide. He killed his brother. And he never once repents. How about Esau? Remember Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, pottage, whatever it was. Did he ever repent? Hebrews 12 says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Esau doesn't boo-hoo until after he realizes what he lost. He has no value for what he lost. It's just he lost it. And he wasn't sorry. He didn't have any kind of remorseful feelings until after he finds out what he doesn't have anymore. Saul lost the kingdom because of his sin and was only remorseful after he found out that he was booted out of office. So there is a big difference between repentance and being sorry or regretting what we've done. So here's the second thing we want to get tonight. God uses Holy Spirit conviction and or confrontation from others to show us our need to repent. God uses the Holy Spirit and somebody else or somebody else to show us that we have a need to repent. Evidence of this is found in John's Gospel, chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. In John 16 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, this passage is more in regards to the conviction that comes upon the lost individual of their need for salvation. However, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within inside of ourselves the moment that we trusted the Lord as Savior. Do you know when you've sinned? Why is that? Are you just such a good, conscientious person that you just immediately know, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that"? Or is it something far more than that? Isn't it the Holy Spirit of God talking to you? And you know. I mean, it hits you so hard when you've really messed up. And you know. And you don't even have to have, quote unquote, really messed up. How many times have you said something? Maybe it wasn't the kindest. Maybe it didn't come out the nicest. And any other time you wouldn't have thought anything of it. But you said it that one time. And the Holy Spirit of God just drilled you for it, didn't he? And you knew you had to make that right. Have you ever had to go back to somebody and say, "Man, I sure messed up. I have to ask your forgiveness." You don't say, "I'm sorry for what I did. I have to ask your forgiveness." Why did you do that? Why didn't you just say, "Take me the way I am or leave me. Don't matter." Why did you do that? I think that gives good evidence to us Christians that we're saved. Because just tell the Holy Spirit, "Nah, it'll be okay. I don't need to say anything." And the Holy Spirit will say, "Oh, you want to bet on that?" And that conviction gets worse and worse and heavier. Isn't that something? When you try to manipulate yourself out of having to go back to somebody to make things right, and the Holy Spirit says, "Uh-uh, buddy, you're not getting out of it that easy. And boy, oh boy, that conviction is there, isn't it? That's good indicators that we know Christ as Savior. And as painful as it is, we still need to be saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving me that assurance that I know you as my Savior. Because you know what? A lost person, they're not going to care about that. I don't know that I've ever had a lost person apologize to me about something. But I've had Christians. Take a look with me in your Bibles. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You say, well, why would the Lord or how would the Lord use other people? 2 Samuel chapter 12. We all know about the sin of David. We know what he did. We know how that story all goes down. And it certainly wasn't pretty, was it? And David tried to hide his sin. He tried to keep that to himself. He tried to make sure nobody else knew about it. He had taken care of of Uriah, got Uriah out of the way, you know. I mean, hey, the guy dies in battle. So we're just, even though he got set up to die in battle, you know, that's what happens to soldiers. And I'm going to be the hero. I'm going to go in and I'm going to rescue this damsel in distress. I am going to marry her. And now we can have this child. Nobody will think anything about it. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. After Nathan sets up this story, talks about how a man's a sheep out of his flock has been taken out of this poor man's flock. David's anger in verse 5 was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And because he had no pity. Ooh, he was indignant, wasn't he? And Nathan said to David, you the man. Now, I know that's not KJV, but thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. The repentance of David is expressed in Psalm 51. Go back and read that tonight when you get home. Notice what the elements of repentance look like. I have sinned. He doesn't say, I made a mistake. I goofed. I did a really bad thing. I have sinned. And he says, I sinned against God. You see, that's how we know that we've sinned. Sin is something that's done against God. It's done against his word. It goes contrary to what his word teaches. That's how we know what sin is. And he says, I've sinned. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter about his hypocrisy. Did Peter have the indwelling Holy Spirit in him? Absolutely. And I am sure the Holy Spirit was telling Peter, Peter, this isn't right what you're doing. But Peter didn't listen. Peter was more concerned about what the people thought than he was about what God thought. And so the Lord says, okay, let's add voice to my conviction. Paul, go talk to him. So Paul goes and says, Peter, you're to blame. You're at fault. This is what you're doing. Called him out publicly. I mean, he didn't mince words with him either. You know, this is hard for us to do in this day and age. We are constantly told, don't judge, don't judge. And if you were to confront somebody about sin, you're judging. Folks, that is the most unbiblical thing that is said. are one of the most unbiblical things that is said today. Perhaps that is why, as Christians, we have become so weak and anemic in our churches, because everybody's afraid to confront everybody else. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20 says, "Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him," gets him turned around, "let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." It seems like, you know, you remember that, his name just blanked, Esau. You remember how Esau said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" It would seem that the answer is yes, we are. Amen. Yes, we are. We have an obligation to each other. And when there is sin and we see sin in somebody's life, we have an obligation as a believer in Christ, they which are spiritual, to restore such a one. Go to that individual. You know what? We need that. We need that. Here's the third thing. Go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. "Do not try to hide your sin." Psalm 32, in the first five verses. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and thine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." Throughout Psalms, you're going to see that word constantly, Selah. The book of Psalms is a musical book. This is a musical notation. It's like a grand pause in actual music. It's a break. And it's a break where you're supposed to just kind of let the tones of the song waft over your heart and just saturate into your thinking. And you just kind of stop and you let the silence drive those things in loudly before you ever pick up on the next thought. Those Selahs in this psalm are strategically placed. "When I kept silent about my sin," the psalmist says, "I was miserable. The toll that it took on me was mental, it was physical, it was emotional, it was spiritual." Think about that. Selah. Let it soak in. I don't know anybody's heart tonight. Y'all look like you're doing well. But you know deep down in your soul tonight, if you are miserable. You know deep down in your soul tonight, if you are hiding, cherishing sin. You know deep down, something's not right. And it's taking a toll on you. Could be physical. It could be emotionally. Could be physically, could be spiritually. It could be any combination of those things. Think about it. The next thing he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah, think about that. Take a minute and think about what God has forgiven. Think about what God can forgive tonight. Can God forgive you this evening? Can God forgive me? Think about that. Let that soak in. If we try to hide our sin, the first thing that's mentioned there, and he says Selah, is the end result for us. But the second thing where he says Selah, confess it, repent of it, and the Lord will take care of it. In 1981, a Minnesota radio station reported a story about a stolen car that was in California. It was a Volkswagen Beetle that was stolen. The police were looking intensely for this stolen car. And you say, well, don't they always look for stolen cars? Well, when was the last time that you heard a report on the radio about a car that was stolen? I don't think I've ever heard about it. Not unless it was an Amber Alert and there was a kid in it. But it was for the kid. It wasn't for the car. When was the last time that you heard a report of somebody looking for a stolen car? There was a reason why the police were so intent to get that stolen car back. The owner of that car had been to a hardware store. He had a box of crackers in the seat beside him. And all of those crackers had been laced with rat poison. He was trying to kill rats. I don't know where it was at, if it was his house, his barn, whatever. But that box, all of those crackers were laced in rat poison. And while the people were out there trying to find this stolen car, they were out there trying to rescue this individual that had stolen the car. And the whole time, the person that stole the car was trying to elude the police. Do we understand tonight that when God has to spank us, when God has to deal with us because of our transgressions and we try to hide our sin, we're no smarter than that car thief? We are trying to elude the person that's trying to rescue us, all the while thinking he is there to punish us. Now, if the police caught up with this guy that stole the car with the laced crackers, was he still going to jail? Most likely. But if he got the munchies while he's eluding the police and says, oh, crackers, munch, 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 it's not going to be long before he's no better off than those rats that the decon has worked on. You see, when God is trying to chase us down because we have hidden sin and he's trying to get a hold of us, it's for the purpose of rescuing us. It doesn't mean that the consequences are going to disappear. It doesn't mean that he's not going to provide some chastisement that we need because of it. But it's to rescue us from what it could turn out to be. And that's what the Lord's trying to do. Now, in the final point, it's going to take us to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Take your Bible and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight as we look at essentially what real repentance really looks like. To understand 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I got to remind you of what I remind you often about the purpose of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a book that was written by Paul under the inspiration of God because that church was a mess. And it's every two or three or four chapters is about something that church was doing wrong. All the chapters of 1 Corinthians is a reprimand for something different that they're doing, that they shouldn't be doing. And so by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, how are they going to respond? Can you imagine? Paul's written us a letter. Oh boy. We think about a letter that he wrote to Ephesus. We think about the letter he wrote to Philippi. That's all about rejoicing and joy and all that kind of stuff. And all these other letters, Colossians to Colossae, that was a pretty positive letter. Oh boy, I bet Paul's got a good one for us. And then they read 1 Corinthians. And it's like, wow, are we doing anything right? Didn't sound like it. They were doing a lot of things wrong. What would have been our take if Paul had written 1 Corinthians to us? How would we have responded if all these things were wrong? Would we have gotten mad? Would we have said, I'm just going to quit this church. I don't need to be here. If they're going to write and say stuff like that, I don't need to be here. What would have been our reaction? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, it tells us their reaction. The final point, if you want to write this down before we read the scripture, what's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? What's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? This passage of Scripture is going to show us very, very clearly what that difference is. Starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says to this church, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Let's parse out some words here before we read verse 11. First of all, the word repent that is used here in verse 8. Paul says, I repented, though I do not repent, and back and forth he goes with this concept. It is an entirely different word in the original languages, though it's the same word in English for us. The word that Paul uses here is, I regretted. I regretted, but now I don't regret it. Why doesn't he regret it? Because he talks about the godly sorrow that worketh to repentance of salvation. Is salvation talking about salvation as far as the salvation of the soul, the salvation of a sinner? And the answer to that is no. It is talking about the deliverance from sin, the deliverance from bondage to sin. This is being written to believers in Christ who are already saved. So how do we know that these saved individuals have responded correctly? He says, because their sorrow, their godly sorrow, worketh repentance. What does repentance look like? Verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Here are the elements of biblical repentance. First of all, it wrought carefulness. It wrought carefulness. The word simply means earnestness, diligence, or haste in accomplishing something. When confronted, they wanted to get this right and to get it right quickly. We don't know. We're not told how much time elapsed between the reading of 1 Corinthians and then the reading of 2 Corinthians. How much time was between these letters that it took them to get things right? We aren't told. What we are told is they got on it quickly. They were sorry. They felt sorrow. And they jumped on it and did something about it. They didn't just hang around saying, well, maybe let's not get any more stuff out to Paul. Who narked on us? We know. The Bible tells us who the tattletales were out of that church that had gone and told him. Let's take care of those people. We're going to roust them out. They can go to another church. They're going to stir problems up here. We don't need this. It's not what they did. They got on board with what Paul had said and started to make things right quickly. He says, then it wrought a clearing of yourselves. The Greek word is apologia. It's a desire to clear one's name of the stigma that accompanies sin. The repentant sinner restores the trust and confidence of others by making his genuine repentance known. They wanted their names cleared. 1 Corinthians is not a letter any church wants tagged on them. You know, if this was X. You wouldn't want it, hashtag your church. 1 Corinthians, hashtag First Baptist Bryan, Ohio. You wouldn't want that. You wouldn't want it, hashtag your name. You wouldn't want that. They wanted their names cleared. They wanted the stigma erased. They wanted a reputation to be right and for it to be good. He says in the third thing, he says it wrought indignation. Their attitude towards sin was a vehement hatred. They abhorred the stench of their sin. Job says the same thing in Job 42 and verse 6. After all the things that had taken place, and finally God steps up after everybody's done their time of talking. Job's had his time to talk. The three friends have had their time to talk. The fourth friend steps in. He does his talking. Finally, God says, that's it. I've heard all I can take. It's my time to talk. And Job says, I have sinned, I abhor myself. That's where this church is at. It wrought indignation. The next thing is that it wrought fear. Jump down to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you all, in you in all things. It wrought fear. Things I am afraid of, I stay away from. Saturday, I think it was, I called Brother Dwayne Pugio, our resident Northwest Electric guy. Retired, but I figured the knowledge is still there. I had a big limb, dead limb, had broke out of my tree and landed. It had a little hook. That's all it was, just a little hook, no bigger than my finger, on the wire that comes from the transformer to the house. And it's big enough that I don't have to get a ladder or nothing. It's right there. And I thought, should I touch that or not? So I called the Northwest Electric gentleman, and I says, can I touch that? And he says, it should be safe. I says, whoa, whoa, whoa. I need a little bit more confirmation than that. It hadn't broke the wire or anything like that. So even though he said it should be safe, and well, you might want to get some gloves. I had some rubber gloves in my truck, so I did get those. But I'm still thinking, that's a big limb. I mean, I can't coat myself in rubber. And so I went ahead. I trusted him because he knows what he's doing. But I was afraid of that limb until I knew from somebody that knew what they were doing that it was safe. I grabbed hold of the thing, lifted it right up. No problem. I didn't twitch. My hair's still basically straight and everything. Nothing fell out. So all's good. I'm afraid of snakes. I'm not going to get bit by a rattlesnake unless some rattlesnake is somewhere that I didn't know it's at. Am I going to go handling snakes? No. Seriously? I'm not going to do that. There's a lot of things I'm not going to do because I'm afraid of them. How much more so should I be that way with sin? Why are we not afraid of sin? Why are we not afraid of what sin can do to us? What sin can do to our family? What sin can do to our relationships with friends? What it could do to our church? What it could do to our living a holy life before our Lord? Why are we not afraid of it? Why do we want to get so close to the edge rather than saying, okay, Lord, I want to get as far back from the edge as possible? Why are we not afraid of it? This church was afraid. Next thing he says is it wrought a vehement desire. They acted with great force, very urgent, very fervent. This is a big change with this church. Keep your hand here. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. What a change this is. In 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Fornication, incest is going on in the church, and the church is puffed up. They're proud. How are they responding after they got Paul's letter? It wrought in them. It worked up a vehement desire. They acted with great force and an urgency. The next thing it says, it wrought zeal. Not only did they respond, they wanted to get rid of sin. They wanted to genuinely forsake it. It's a good indication of repentance. A fellow by the name of Gary Richmond was a snake handler at a zoo. I'm going back to snakes again. He's a snake handler in a zoo, and he was demonstrating to some people from the press how they milk a king cobra of its venom. And they had a roll of paper towels, and they got a hold of the king cobra and got its mouth open, which didn't take much. When they put that roll of paper towels up, that cobra just latched onto that roll of paper towels, and then the venom expels into the paper towels, and then somehow they can squeeze it out or whatever to do what they have to do with it. And he says, here's the problem. He says, more people will get bit doing this by taking the snake off the roll of paper towels than they will getting it on the roll of paper towels. Because they don't let go of the tail. They still hang on. When they go to set that snake back down in a safe place, he says, for some reason, a lot of people will still hold on to the tail. And that thing will come right back around and get them. You see, that's what it's for us about forsaking sin. We don't forsake it. Oftentimes, we hang on to the tail. We sob, we boo-hoo, oh dear God, I'm so sorry I did this, I shouldn't have done this. We make our apologies all around the block to everybody we have to, but we still hold on to the tail of the snake. And we get bit again, over and over and over again. Final thing about this church, he says it wrought revenge. The word means punishment, meting out justice to all parties. They addressed it directly. They took the necessary steps. They did what was difficult to do because it had to be done. Tonight, when it comes to repentance, from Scripture, and this is a great example, a great passage that shows us what repentance looks like. Tonight, have we repented of known sin? Are we trying to hide sin, Christians? If so, we need to get these things made right with the Lord tonight. You say, well, how public does this have to be? I mean, we just start panicking. It's like, I had a bad thought. Do I have to tell everybody I had a bad thought? You make your apology as public as the knowledge of your sin is. Just a simple, easy rule of thumb. That which is public sin needs to be apologized and made right publicly. That which is more of a private sin, you go to the people that you have wronged, you make it right. You let go of the tail of the snake, you repent. Most importantly, you get it right with Almighty God. Tonight, as Christians, let the Lord deal with you in this area as He deals with me and make the decisions that are necessary. Tonight, if you're here without Christ as Savior, you cannot repent of your sins until you repent of the sin of rejecting Christ as Savior, until you repent of the sin of believing another gospel that is not the gospel. You say, oh, I got to believe what the Baptists believe. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You believe what the Bible says. That's where the plan of salvation is written at. It's not Baptist doctrine, it's Bible doctrine. Tonight, Jesus Christ said there is only one way to have your sins forgiven. You must repent and believe the gospel. Tonight has to be the night where you would tell the Lord, I repent of all that I have been trusting to get right with you, recognizing there is only one way to be right with you. It's nothing I can do. It's everything that Jesus did. I am not trusting my church. I'm not trusting my family. I'm not even trusting a sinner's prayer. You say, well, I prayed. Therefore, I got to be saved. So are you trusting the prayer or are you trusting the one you prayed to? There's a big difference. That quote-unquote sinner's prayer is not a magical formula. And if I just say I'm sorry to use the wording like this, but if I just say the incantation correctly, it's just like I can see, swirlies around me and just poof, I got saved. No. Your heart. What took place in your heart? When you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, were you trusting what you were saying? Or you were trusting the one you were calling out to? What do you trust in tonight? Is your confidence in the death, the burial, the resurrected Jesus? Or something else? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you have never truly, genuinely trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what are you waiting on? Let this be a night where you would repent and believe the gospel. From your heart, can you pray something like this? Dear God, I'm a sinner. And I have been trying so hard to make it look like I'm not. And I have been trusting, and name it tonight. Name to God what it is you have been trusting to be right with Him. And then tell Him, dear God, I know none of that works. I know that can't save me. It is the blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for me. It is the payment of my sins in His blood shed at Calvary as He died for me, and as He was buried in the tomb, and as He arose again from the grave for me. And that is the plan of salvation. That is what I trust tonight. I call upon Jesus to save my soul. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I believe in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Save my soul tonight, Lord. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I never have, but tonight I've meant that. I have sincerely meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, help us as believers in Christ to very carefully, methodically examine our hearts and life for You, that we might be the clean vessels that You desire us to be, to bring honor and glory to Your name. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.